Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My roommate in college attempted to get a job at Starbucks. He failed in the interview, actually. He was brought in to sample a variety of Starbucks coffees and give a description of how they tasted. So there was an experienced barista giving him this interview with a lot of opinions about the nature of coffee and its flavors. And my friend didn't like coffee, but he needed money. To him, coffee tasted like acidic soil. And so the only positive word he could offer regarding the particular flavor of each coffee was, it tastes earthy. This description was not received well by the more experienced barista, who said, no, this particular coffee that you just sampled does not taste earthy. It tastes, with hand motion, round. My friend was not offered the job because he was regarded as having an undiscerning palate. There are people who take discernment very seriously, and we all ought to some degree. We need to be a discerning people, not just about coffee, but you're discerning about which cars you purchase. You're discerning about the vacation spots that you prefer. You're discerning about whom you date, or you should be. You're discerning about what craft beers you like. You're discerning about the clothes that you wear. You're discerning about your friendships. And Jesus, in this passage, calls us to a particularly urgent discernment. So I want to speak about urgent discernment today. In order to discuss urgent discernment, Jesus talks about differing gates and differing guides. And discerning the differences between these differing gates and differing guides is, according to Jesus himself, a matter of life and death. Beginning with differing gates, there are two portals that lead to differing destinations, according to Jesus. This is what he says in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So he's setting up very clear contrasts between the positive and negative gates. I'll mention these four very briefly. First, of course, we have different gates. One is wide, one is narrow. Now, what is a gate? A gate, in and of itself, is not a place. It's a transitional structure that links two places together. And gates in mythology are often seen as connecting to grander realms. We see this in ancient Roman religion with the god Janus. You may know that the god Janus was the god of gates, and he was the god of transitions. And so if you were to make a major shift in your life, you would offer some sort of sacrifice to this god so that they would usher you in a correct direction. But we also see this in modern mythology. We see it in the infamous wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia that takes you to a new place. We see this in Alice in Wonderland, remember? As one enters through the rabbit hole, you end up in a different place. And we see this, of course, in the biblical text itself. Heaven, according to the book of Revelation, is a gated community. You have to enter through the gates to get in. Gates are places of transition that connect us to grander realms. Also, different paths. The easy path versus the hard path. So what is a path? A path is a well-traveled route that guides you toward a destination. Some cultures revere walking the right paths. I have seen this at Grove City College. You may know that while I went to Eastern University, which is a magnificent institution, I did apply to Grove City College. But I, during the tour, was warned that one ought not to ever walk on the quad. In fact, you could get fined. In fact, rumor had it that there were snipers in Crawford that would kill you if you walked on the quad. You were to walk on the sidewalk, right? The line was, walk where the great men and women, you know, before you have walked. Ridiculous, needless, but nevertheless, you were to follow paths. Also, we see different destinations. Destruction versus life. Now, Jesus does not clarify here what he means by destruction versus life. It is probable, given that he used similar language on different occasions, that he means something involving eternity, but he doesn't spell it out clearly here. And lastly, he talks about different groups, the many versus the few. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but let me say how complex this point is. Like, does this mean that we will have a hollow heaven with, you know, four pre-Vatican II Roman Catholics or eight Presbyterians or three Arminians? Like, is that what heaven's going to be? Just the few people that got it right. Is that what he's saying? Here's why it's complex, is because the New Testament gives different estimates in different places. You have some parables where Jesus seems to give a 50-50 ratio, right? Five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. And we see also in the book of Acts, not small crowds coming into the faith, but massive crowds of thousands. And then at the end of the scripture, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, you have a multitude that nobody can number. So it's complex in the New Testament. And so many commentators have concluded that Jesus is expressing his attracting people during his earthly ministry before his death and resurrection. Now, there's debate about that, but here's the point. The quota of heaven is not his focus. We know this because there's a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 7 in Luke 13. And in the parallel passage, there was some person who came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? What's fascinating in that passage, Jesus doesn't respond to the question. All he says is, keep your eyes open for the narrow door. You need to enter through the narrow door. So the focus is not so much the quotas, but the narrowness of the entryway into life. You see that in this passage because that's the thing that's repeated time and time again, the narrow gate. And this is Jesus's startling and sobering point, and it's very straightforward, and it should chill us a bit. It is very, very easy, some would even say likely, to end up on the wrong path and at the wrong gate. A path and a gate that offers temporal and distracting comforts until it consumes you and destroys your whole life. I'm reminded of the story of Hansel and Gretel and how it, in some ways, is a parable of this passage. You may know the story in which Hansel and Gretel, these delightful German children, are walking through the forest and they find within the forest a candy house. What they don't know is there's a cannibal witch who lives inside the house who loves to consume children. And she uses the candy of the house to lure the children in. And once the children are past the gate, that is the threshold, they belong to her. Well, this is what happens. Jesus is warning us. He's saying, you can live in such a way that you experience life through the haze of a sugared stupor. You can distract yourself your whole life and be somewhat happy. It'll actually work for you until you are gobbled up by the darkest possible forces. The gate that is wide and the way that is wide is very comfortable and it leads to destruction. The narrow gate, it's difficult, but it leads to life. And you need to keep your eyes open and discern well to see where the narrow gate is. Now, this is in our current moment, which has its blessings and its curses, like any other cultural moment before it, this is a hard passage for postmodern ears. In our moment, we celebrate breadth and blurry lines and pluralism and the phrase, I am spiritual, but not religious. And let me say, this understanding of the world has a certain degree of appeal because you would think it could potentially prevent you from being a jerk. Because people that are too certain all the time about everything are difficult and you don't want to go on vacations with them, right? And if you say, Ethan, I don't understand what you mean at all. I love those types of people. That means you are those types of people. And I don't want to go on vacation with you. I mean, I love you, pastorally, but, you know, no vacations. But here's the thing. While it has appeal, it also has a great deal of danger. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He writes about his intellectual evolution at age 13. So he describes how, as a schoolboy of 13, he began to, quote, broaden his mind. This is what he writes. I was soon altering the phrase, I believe, to the phrase, one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed, except what could offer temporal comforts or excitements. Well, Christianity does not offer that. It offers what is now a very scandalous claim. At the heart of the gospel, there is no both and. It is an either or. Jesus has no competitors. The portal is in fact so narrow that it bears the shape of one individual. One individual who dared to not only teach this material, but personalize it. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the gate. As if that isn't enough, it is the uniform witness of all of Scripture. St. Paul, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. St. Peter, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. And Jesus himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Is there something egomaniacal behind such a statement? Well, no. The reason that Jesus is distinctive is that no other portal can pardon. You know, there are many forces that can advise you, and advise you very well. I mean, you can learn a lot about methodological thinking by studying Socrates. Moses can teach you about morality. Buddha can teach you about disentangling yourselves from attachments. Locke can teach you a lot about personal liberty. And Tony Robbins can help you with your self-esteem. And Jordan Peterson can help you be a person of conviction who doesn't back down and who makes your own bed and cleans your room. But they can't pardon you. Even if they said the words, it wouldn't change anything within the scope of eternity. There is only one person who had the credibility, power, and drive to absolve you of every last stitch of your sins. And therefore, he is the only gate who can get you to the other side. So we have differing gates. And as if that's not challenging enough to discern your whole life, whether or not you are approaching the right threshold that will get you to truer and deeper life, that will have an everlasting quality, there are different voices, different guides who wish to distract you your whole life long. So we have different gates, but also different guides. This is what he says in verse 15. I'll read 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Now he's speaking about prophets, right? Beware the false prophets. Now, what's a prophet? A prophet is an official caste, an ordained caste within Israelite religion. And they were kind of public truth tellers and social critics and religious guides. Well, what happened to the prophets is the same thing that happened to the priests, is they became a corrupted caste where you had people that represented the truth and people that would publicly thwart the truth or seek to. And the same thing is happening in Jesus' day, and he's predicting it, that this will occur to you. You will face in your life false prophets. So there are two images that he uses for bad guides, bad prophets. Wolves, that is, meat-eating predators, masquerading as grass-eating sheep, and diseased trees. And these two images, wolves masquerading as sheep and diseased trees, communicate the same idea. It is difficult to discern good guides from bad guides. That's why he uses the illustration thorn bushes that are indistinguishable in some ways or hard to distinguish from flowers. Thorn bushes produce a flower that from a distance looks like a fig. I read that in a commentary, didn't believe it, checked it out online, and it's true. From a distance, they look the same. That's the idea. Very difficult to discern good from bad when it comes to guides. I know this by experience because I grew up in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and we grew up without having immediate next-door neighbors, and we had a very, very large orchard in our backyard. And one thing that I noticed about that orchard over time, we didn't care for it as well as we should have, is that some of the trees became diseased and others did not. Now, how did you know a diseased tree from a healthy tree? Well, you couldn't tell by looking at the bark or the branches or the leaves because they looked exactly the same as the healthy trees, at least in our orchard. How you could tell is you would take an apple, you would cut it open, and you would look on the inside, and on the inside it would have brown and red blotches that kind of veined out. And you knew that if you ate that apple, you would get sick. But you had to examine the fruit. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Most of the things about these false prophets will look true. That's what makes them appealing. But you have to see the fruit. Now, the fruit, what is that a symbol of? What's a symbol of actions and speech, what they do and what they say, how they behave and what they teach? Fruit is a very frequently used illustration related to behavior found throughout the New Testament. I mean, you know, at least some of you will, the famous passage from St. Paul in Galatians 5, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. This is how you know God is laboring within you, is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Some of you know the list. That is, it's behaviorally related. But it's more than that. Fruit in the New Testament is also what you say. And that's especially relevant here because that's a prophet's job, is to say things, to teach things. And in Luke chapter 6, again, another parallel passage to the passage of our consideration today, Jesus says this, "The tree is known by its fruit, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Fruit means evidence of things, evidence of teaching, evidence of behavior. And watch out, Jesus is saying, for that poisoned fruit. And it can be found in heterodoxy, that is false doctrine, and heteropraxy, bad practice. And so in other words, poisoned fruit can be found in the megachurch minister who fleeces the poor in order to pay for his own Gulfstream jet. Or poison fruit can be found in the millennial preacher with the face tattoo who lies about biblical ethics and preaches an inclusive Jesus who didn't really come to die for our sins because you don't have any sins to die for. You're awesome the way you are. Poison fruit. And Jesus says, beware. Watch out. Keep your eyes open. Look carefully at the fruit because false guides don't appear immediately false, you know? A false guide does not offer college classes on how to engage in Satan worship. Instead, they often bear religious degrees from respected institutions. They have religious titles. They write religious books. They utilize religious lingo. They speak about Jesus Christ. They speak about the Holy Spirit. They speak about love. They speak about community. They speak about togetherness. They speak about discipleship. They use all the right language to get you to nod along. This is the problem that we're running into, the very real dangers that we're facing, and the reason that Jesus is trying to bestow upon us an urgent discernment, that this stuff matters because it can land you in the wrong place. So we have differing gates and differing guides. You all know by now, if you've been at this church for long, that I have all sorts of obscurantist musical interests that no one else on earth shares. So I love operas about vampires, but I've also discovered a 1970s opera about Peter Pan called Neverland, and it is awesome, absolutely awesome. Panned by the critics, but they were all wrong, and I'm right. So in this musical, actually it was an opera, rock opera called Neverland, you have this, you know, the Lost Boys, right? You know what the Lost Boys are from the story? They're these adolescents that are perpetually stuck in adolescence. Well, in the opera, Peter Pan is kind of a devilish character, and he always promises that he's going to take them back to their families, that they'll be able to leave their perpetual adolescence and return to the people who loved them. They won't be lost anymore. At one point, they're having this massive battle with Captain Hook, who was more dastardly than Peter Pan. And at one critical moment, he takes the lead Lost Boy with his hook and he guts him right in front of all of the other Lost Boys, and he dies. And so the Lost Boys don't know what to do because they've never lost one of their own. Because in this mythical world, you weren't supposed to die. You were supposed to battle but not die. So they take the body of the Lost Boy to this pyre. And all of the Lost Boys surround the body of their friend. And one of them turns to Peter Pan with pain and derision and deep despair and says, "But you promised. I guess some people never do get home." And then another one says it. "Maybe we'll never get home." And then there's this haunting chorus of "some people never do get home." And that is the chorus that underlines this text, and it ought to haunt us. There is a way to miss the mark indefinitely. And Christianity says, more specifically, Jesus Christ says, beware and pay attention, because some people never do get home. And so getting home, friends, requires discernment. Good guides. We need good guides. By the way, here's how you know a bad guide. A bad guide leads you to broad gates, always. Either knowingly or unknowingly. Not all wolves in sheep's clothing know they are wolves. But they beckon us toward destruction. That's the tell of a bad guide, by the way. They misrepresent Jesus. They offer a different Jesus. They offer a Zen Jesus. A Zen Jesus who believes that all religions are essentially teaching the same thing, that he came to offer just a different angle on the same truth that everybody else is offering. Or nationalist Jesus, that this Jesus prefers one nation, one ethnic group, one political party over another. Or a lawyer Jesus. This lawyer Jesus demands that you measure up to all the stipulations and then you'll finally be accepted. You have to do your part after all. No cheap grace for you. We're going to charge you for it. Or the smiley Jesus. This is the Jesus that just thinks everything about you is terrific. Everything about you is wonderful, and you just need more booster shots of affirmation. Those are all false Jesuses. They do not resemble the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the God-man who suffered and rose again for sinners who are so pathologically sinful that they could not find their way out of their sinfulness. Instead, he came to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And this is the fruit of a good guide. A good guide will let you know about a good Christ who dies for sinners. Good guides are not infallible, of course, in lifestyle or teaching. And if you squint at me or any other leaders, you will see all sorts of problems. But how you know a good leader is that their goal is to walk toward orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Something about guides, something about gates. Christianity involves a very specific form of narrowness. The gate is narrow. The audience is not. We need to remember this. There is no litmus test at the door of the narrow gate regarding race, education, political affiliation, ethical purity, Christian denominations, or how you interpret Genesis 1. We dare not make the gate even smaller by requiring more than Christ himself did. Very dangerous thing to do. I want to close with this image. Our closest neighbors, who still lived quite a ways away, were Judy and Ken. Late in their retired lives, they decided to start a horse farm. So they built a small barn and a large fence around their yard and a metal gate that led into the fields. And the metal gate was right across our property line. And they were old romantics, very sweet older couple. At the conclusion of their building project, they decided it would be a good idea to dip their hands in the barn red paint and make handprints on the metal gate and then write their initials and some hearts. It was very cute for 60-year-olds. My brother and I used to hang on that gate and it had an easy to open latch, and we would swing on the gate and swing it shut, especially swing it shut when the horses were like coming our way. Figure we were terrible neighbors. But I want to close with that image and that illustration. That there is only one gate in the world, friends, only one that is suited for the likes of you and me. And this is our late in time revelation, brighter than the evening star, that this gate was made for sinners, for those who spent too much time on the roomy road, for those who were too easily drawn to candy houses and cheap comfort. This gate was made for overachieving twitches, for name-dropping braggarts, for good liars who were too good for their own good, for freshman students who tarnished their innocence through overheated romances, and for all their pious little friends who judged them for their moral weaknesses, for controlling yet insecure husbands, for callous and cold wives, for leather-hearted resenters, defensive bigots, and mouthy revilers, for those who compromise on doctrine and ethics because they are terrified to be hated for their convictions, for those who are owned by their aggressive appetites, for every idiot contrarian on every useless committee, for young women who've aborted their babies, and for their terrified boyfriends who all but forced them to do so. This door opens wide for you, for us. And on the other side of it resides the kingdom of healing light. This door leads to a sacred exfoliation where sin and self-obsession are unmade. To approach this door certainly means our undoing. And for those in a sugar coma, a withdrawal from our poisonous food and self-worship will not be easy, but the narrow door is the only portal that leads to vitality. The Lost Boys sing a sobering truth. Some people never do get home. But you will. You will. The narrow gate was pressed open for you and is stained with the barn red handprints of your inflexibly merciful Christ.